Today, Palm Sunday. I'm not sure what that means for many of you. Depending on what traditional background you have, it depends on the importance it's had and what maybe you've done to celebrate it. I don't know what church, I've been in a few churches, I remember like all the kids getting palm branches on Sunday morning and using those as for worship on Sunday morning, and I remember that being fun. But today we're just going to have a Palm Sunday themed sermon, and I called my sermon the triumphal entry to a seemingly not so triumphant fate. And I just wanted, just to get started, I just wanted to ask you, what if I could promise you or tell you that I had the keys or I knew the secrets to making everything you do a success? I think we love success. We're like success-driven people in our culture. And what if there was some way I could guarantee you through, maybe a lot of work on your own, but even if it costs you a lot, I could guarantee you that it'll be a success no matter what. Who would want to hear that? Who would want to know that? There, perfect. Linda wants to know something. What we're going to look at today is we're going to go through the triumphal entry, and we're just simply going to make three observations that I've made as we read through it, and also going through to this following week to Good Friday, because that's what Palm Sunday really is. It's recognizing this event where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and where he has basically one more week till we get to Good Friday, and so it's his journey to the cross. And so we just want to take three observations. There's many more observations we could take. There's many more lessons we could get out of this. But this is what we're going to look at today. And so the observation number one is what's happening lines up with scriptures. And so we're going to look into Luke 19 and start at verse 28. And maybe we could just even read through it again one more time, just so we have an idea of what's going on here. Luke 19, verse 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's dark blue Bibles under the chairs there. Possibly. They're all over the place. Some rows don't have them, some do. In 28 it says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" And we don't actually see it in the account, in Luke's account, but if you go to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21, after they get the donkey, we see that it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And it's in Zechariah 9:9 where he says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so what we see here is the fulfillment of Scripture. And that can give us confidence that what is happening is a God thing. It's God's will. But so my question is, I guess, or what we need to look at is what does that mean for us, though? Where today, I can pretty much say for everyone, I think, scriptures will not so obviously speak directly to our lives like it did to Jesus, because Jesus was the Messiah, and there's prophecies and scriptures that speak directly to things that would be fulfilled in Him. And so how do we take scripture for ourselves? When it's not necessarily speaking to us, in the same way He spoke to Jesus, but we do know that God's Word is speaking to us as God's people. And I guess the real answer is through reading God's Word and knowing His Word and knowing His character and who He is as revealed in God's Word. And as we truly desire to know God's Word and we read and understand the Scriptures through the Spirit, through prayer, through meditation, and a basic understanding of context, we can know the will of God for our lives. And sometimes the Scriptures will give us kind of a jump start to identifying God's will, but sometimes God wants us to move ahead in faith, and He's kind of feels like He's silent. And oftentimes, God will often confirm with His Word that where we are already going is in His will. And that's just kind of the way He speaks to us. And yeah, discerning that and what is specifically for us, what's like looking at the context, you know, can I take what was said for these certain people at this specific time is a whole other sermon in and of itself for every verse. But generally speaking, we know that when God's speaking to His people, we know that when God is telling us something about who He is and what His character is, we can learn from those principles and apply those to our lives. In Matthew, it is recorded that the people cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest." We don't really see that in Luke. In Luke, we see, come back here, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And these all come from Psalm 118. But we see in the other Gospels that something's added. And a lot of us usually are familiar with the term Hosanna, Hosanna. And we get those recordings in other places. And what I learned actually this morning, just randomly came across it, was Hosanna, I don't know if you know what it means, but it's had a different meanings as it's kind of come along in time. And where our word Hosanna comes from is from the Greek word Hosanna. And so our Bible, the English text, we take it from the Greek manuscripts. And what they literally did was they just put English letters and spelling to the Greek word Hosanna. And so that's how they did it. But the interesting thing that I didn't realize was that this was written in Greek, but this text is quoting the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. And so what the Greek scholars did was they actually did the exact same thing with the Hebrew. And so the Hebrew word, it sounds a bit different, but it's basically Hosanna. And so they saw this Hebrew word and they didn't know what to do with it, and so they just spelt it with Greek letters, Hosanna. And so that's how we get that word. And how it started in Psalm 118, and what it used to mean was, it was a cry and saying, "Save, please." It is basically a cry for help. Save us. But what happened was, and especially you see its use in Psalm 118. Yeah, and that's, maybe we can turn to it. Psalm 118. Wow, look at that. My NIV translation actually says, "Lord, save us." "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand and join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. And what we got from there is David actually turns like what used to be mostly a cry for help. He kind of turns it into a, like right after that, he's giving thanks to God and praising him for his goodness. And so what happened over time is its meaning started to shift to salvation. Salvation. Salvation has come. As they said that. And so it went from a plea to a praise. From a cry to a confidence in who God is and what he can do. And that's just a free note. And it's also, it reminds us why it's important to keep up our translation work, because our language is always changing. We know God's word does not change, and it stays the same forever, but how we speak and how we understand language and how we understand words is actually always changing. And sometimes what happens with our translations is we have to it's being translated into a language, and then we have to understand that language and translate it in our head so that we can understand it. And so I'm just thankful that we have reliable translations, that I don't have to do that work unless I absolutely have to. So, and you should be too. So getting back to our observation number one, what's happening lines up with scriptures. And I guess one of the important points we need to know that I really got from this is people cheering you on and being excited about what you are doing should not be the primary source or the primary indicator that you are in God's will. It can confirm it. It can encourage you in it. But you need to notice what the guiding principle is here, and that the scriptures must not define and lay the foundations for discerning God's will. It shouldn't be the cheering or the excited people, nor those who are unhappy about it. We must subject our inconsistent emotions to God's unchanging word, rather than subjecting God's word to our ever-changing emotions and ideas. And so I guess just to illustrate what I'm saying a bit is, Rosie and I, we dated for about a month, and then we got engaged, and then we were married 4 months later. And I know a couple of people who have beat that in our church. Excellent. Some people raised their hands too. And although I'm sure there were some people who were concerned and that kept that kind of to themselves, for the most part, I only ever received support and excitement for that decision. And I took that as an encouragement from God. But my confidence in whether that was the right decision was not primarily in everyone's saying, everyone's excited, everyone thinks that's a great idea. But it did strengthen it. But the primary root in what gave me confidence in it was the fact that she was one of the most godly single women I had ever met. And that was huge for me. And so like I previously mentioned, you don't have to take prophecies or scriptures out of context in order to let it speak to you. In fact, I mean, to be honest with you, the whole fast part of our relationship going into marriage could probably be more accredited to hormones than anything else. Just the way it is. But the who to marry was deeply rooted in the fact that she was fulfilling a requirement that trumps all requirements. And that's what it was rooted in. And that's where I really found my confidence and moving ahead with that. And you know, we don't necessarily see those exact scriptures in the Bible, but there, I mean, we see just something that came to my mind when I was thinking about it was in Proverbs 31, where he says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies." Further down, he says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And I found that in Rosie. And I asked for permission to say this. If you want a happy, movie-like marriage, then don't go from dating to married in less than 5 months. But if you want a marriage that will sharpen you and draw you ever nearer to experiencing the love and the joy of the Lord, it could be one of the best decisions you've ever made. And so what I'm saying is, it's not about the time, it's about the who. It's about rooting it in God's Word that really makes it live on past our emotions. And with Jesus, the fact that what was happening was the fulfillment of God's Word is unavoidable. It's literally like written right there for us, a prophecy that was written hundreds of years ago, and it's happening right now. We can't avoid that. But Scripture will not necessarily speak to our lives in the same direct way. But God's will for you today can be understood through the principles and character of God as revealed in the Bible. God's Spirit should speak to us outside of Scripture as well. But the Spirit can do whatever He wants. And so I'm not going to say that He can't do that. And I think the Spirit will do that. But we do know that the Spirit will never contradict the Word of God as well. And so it's crucial that we test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That's First John 4:1. And we are blessed to have the Word of God recorded on paper, something that is completely indifferent from our emotions and what we can change and think through. And it's just aside from our cultural perspectives. We are blessed to have that, and we should always be going back to that and letting that inform our culture, letting that inform our emotions and what's going on. So that's observation number one. Oops, I probably should have put that up earlier. Observation number two. Jesus does not try to protect the mountaintop experience. And just where we first see that is in Luke 19, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And, I mean, I just love that line in and of itself. And I often go back to that. But this is really what we see there, and what I took note of, was that's kind of the start of the Pharisees. You know, they've been attacking him all along, but this is where it really starts to take a turn of events. And the Pharisees, who like the party poopers, they're trying to put a damper on what's happening because they don't like what they see happening. But rather than cowardly taking their side, as not to turn something like, this is an awesome experience, right? And he's coming in and people are hailing him as king, and what a wonderful thing. But rather than trying to make sure, you know, it stays that way, Jesus takes a risk by saying something that could turn this whole thing upside down. And we'll see that later in this week too, that really does happen. But again, for Jesus, the situation is different because Jesus knows that this event is God's doing. And Jesus knows that he is so submitted to the will of God that this is going to happen whether he wants it to or not. But it is his will, and he does want it to happen. And it's the result of God's word, and so not even humans can mess this thing up. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I love that. Even the humans, even the people who are cheering, even if we were quiet, we cannot mess up God's plan here. This is going to happen. It's set. God's word has spoken it. When your path is rooted in God's will and the party poopers come, don't give in to the temptation to avoid conflict that could disturb the wonderful ego-boosting experience of everyone celebrating what's happening. They may be able to crash the party, but they cannot get in the way of God's will. And so, like, I think we should enjoy the mountaintop experiences. I'm not saying we need to put them down or whatever. That, as they come, we should enjoy those things. But in the same way that we openly receive those things, we need to be openly willing to let go of those things. And this is kind of a tough one for those of you who prefer to avoid conflict at all costs. For some of you, it's not even, I just want to relish this moment. For some of you, it's just, you're just happy that everyone's happy, everything's good, no one's conflicting with anyone. And for some of us, we'll just say, or nod our heads to, whatever it takes just to keep things going peacefully like they are. And yet here we have Jesus, and if you know anything about Jesus, he never thinks twice about stirring the pot. And as Canadians, this can be a tough one too. But Jesus does not apologize for fulfilling God's word, and neither should we. And actually, I just realized, my friend Ben is here from Bible College, and Stephen. And Ben is from Germany. And I remember in a class that we had on Pauline epistles, and we were talking something about what Jesus said. And he made the observation that, and I thought it was just profound, that Jesus was not Canadian. And I guess apparently in his culture, being straight up is a bit more normal than it would be here, and approaching people and saying that. So it's amazing how our perspectives and where we are raised can really shape what we even see in scriptures and how we interpret it. And now I have observation number 3. And this is really, it starts from verse 39 and it goes beyond on Jesus' journey to the cross this Friday, on Good Friday. And this observation is, as we move into the following scenes, his journey seems to really get turned upside down. But we know the end of the story. And so shortly after the triumphal entry, we have Jesus in verse 45. So if you look at verse 45 in chapter 19, this is right after his triumphal entry where he's being hailed as king. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then it says, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. And just right after this scene of people shouting, "Hosanna, salvation is here," just welcoming him, already we see these steps towards the cross that leads him to that place. And in verse, if you keep going in chapter 20, in verse 2, as Jesus is teaching, we have the prophecies say, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Right there you see the flip right upside down from being hailed as king, the ultimate authority, to being questioned. Where is your authority coming from? And from here, Jesus' triumph appears to only be a downward spiral, all the way to not only being executed, to being crucified, but he also had, his closest followers, his friends, abandon him, terrified of being identified as having anything to do with him. Like, he goes from this awesome, amazing mountaintop experience, Palm Sunday, all the way down to Good Friday. And we have to ask the question when we're experiencing these things, is this God's will? Jesus knew it was. He pleaded with God and he made it known in the Garden of Gethsemane that if there could be any other way, he'd opt for that way. But whether or not he was going to submit to the way the Father had chosen for him wasn't up for discussion. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. How many of us have experienced a fallback or something you were leading that totally just falls apart? Or invested your lives into something that you were convinced was God's will and watched it crumble before your eyes? Who of you has experienced anything like this and not wondered or concluded, it must not have been God's will because it went nothing like I'd planned. It was a failure. This could not have been God's will. Who of you have been experiencing God calling you to serve Him in some form of ministry, whether it's at your work, with your neighbor, or the person, this is the person I always like to pick on, the person who I walk by every day, going to the church or whatnot, who they're just, they look straight ahead, and I'm pretty sure they know that I'm smiling at them, but they just pretend that they have no idea that I'm looking at them. What about that person? The person that you kind of run by every day and don't think twice about where they're going or who they are, what they've experienced. Who here is being called to act, to move, but you're not sure or convinced it's God's will because you cannot see how your efforts will be in any way successful? We want it to be successful. And as far as we can measure success here on earth, there's no way it's going to work. So why even start? Why bother? And I guess today, so for this observation number 3, there's kind of 2 possibilities I just want to outline for you that I think are the main possibilities that can happen when we choose to walk in God's will. And possibility number 1 is God will accomplish His mission by accomplishing your mission. Your mission is God's mission, and He's going to accomplish it by accomplishing that. And what I wrote down is you will allow God to reward you with the faith you've been asking for. We're always asking for more faith. And what you're going to do is you're going to allow Him to do that because you're going to get yourself, by following His will, into a situation where the only way that it could possibly work is if God performs a miracle. You're going to get yourself in a place where the only option is to see God move in a powerful way. And what I mean by that is I'm convinced that sometimes we see so few miracles here in Canada, and I think it's because we kind of set ourselves up to not need miracles. You know, it's the whole insurance thing. We've been trying to get sold life insurance for the past year, and there's always more to add on to it. And there's always this, and not this is not a sermon about whether you should or not should not have insurance. But what I'm saying is, do we not, at all costs, everything we do in our lives, our routines, we set ourselves up to not need God, to depend on ourselves. And I think when we do that, I mean, God's not going to be upset with that. But what we do is we rob ourselves of the blessing of seeing Him move in ways that only God can move. And when we make ourselves vulnerable to failure because we're surrendering to God's will, I believe that you're setting yourself up to see God move in a powerful way. The possibility number 2 is God will accomplish His mission through your mission. And so there's a bit of a difference there. The first one, we have God will accomplish His mission by accomplishing your mission. This one is just subtly different. But God will accomplish His mission through your mission. And the same thing. You will allow God to reward you with the faith you've been asking for again. Because what you're going to get yourself into in this situation where you are going to be given the privilege of sharing in Christ's suffering in order that you may also share in His glory. It's kind of counterintuitive to our human nature, but whenever I read about those who have gone before us, who have suffered in Christ's name, the more I am amazed by the power of the resurrection of Christ. And how through the work of Christ, the most terrible experiences are being redeemed here on earth in a way that blows my mind. I just finished reading a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I think there's just a lot we can learn from him, as he often could relate to this story of being accepted at first and then being rejected, rejected, rejected. As an anti-Nazi German in the late 1930s, which was a stand he primarily took because of his convictions as a Christian, and then you throw in the whole Romans 13 theology, which is basically, you know, where Paul says that we are to submit to all government authorities because they have been placed there by God, so it's God's will, you know. It was not an easy thing for him to discern what's God's will here. And so surrounded by these circumstances and experiences that were consistently bleak and disappointing, Bonhoeffer spoke about the idea of success and God's will in a way that seemed so odd and unnatural to how we would typically think. And I just have a couple of quotes from the book that really spoke to this. The first one is Paul, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, at any rate, did not begin to reflect whether his way was the right one when opposition and suffering threatened, nor did Luther. They were both quite certain and glad that they should remain disciples and followers of their Lord. Dear brethren, our real trouble is not doubt about the way upon which we have set out, but our failure to be patient, to keep quiet. We still cannot imagine today God really doesn't want anything new for us, but simply to prove us in the old way. That is too pity, too monotonous, too undemanding for us. And we simply cannot be constant with the fact that God's cause is not always the successful one, that we really could be unsuccessful, quote, and yet be on the right road. And this is kind of what I've been saying all along. But this is where we find out whether we have begun in our faith or in a burst of enthusiasm. This is where we really find out. Was this God's will for our lives, or was this just some emotional high? For many here, the struggle is not necessarily persecution like it was for him, or rejection or suffering. But it's with... And he kind of mentions it there. It's with the less heroic tasks of everyday life. Living obediently for God in the small town of Claire's home, where the most uncomfortable thing we've experienced this week was having our power go out for the afternoon. And like I such a sweet lady that we ran into, but she was so distraught because how was she going to watch Jeopardy, and what is she going to do this afternoon? And we were both walking our dogs, and I just kind of said, you could walk your dog, you know, you could be outside. That's what we're like, that's what we're used to, right? And it's just funny when it gets stirred up a bit. But I think it's for most people that we often feel like we need adventure to feel like we are doing great things for God. when what we really need is to be doing great things for God to feel the adventurous thrill of serving God in our daily lives. To go the extra mile to show your spouse or a friend or neighbor, a stranger, that you care about them. And to do it for the glory of God. To change yet another diaper for the thousandth time and do it for the glory of God. To taking initiative in building relationships with your neighbor who doesn't really look like they want to talk. And doing it so that they can see the gospel lived out in your lives. To the glory of God. To giving a kind smile once again to that person, that person who walks by me every day. For the glory of God. And shortly after Bonhoeffer had written that up there, he would begin to play a role in a conspiracy to kill Hitler with the Abwehr. I think that's how you say it. I don't know, Ben. You can tell me. It was a German military intelligence organization. And his involvement in this conspiracy would lead to his imprisonment for almost 2 years. And then after that, he would be executed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9th, 1945. 2 weeks later, the Allies marched into Flossenbürg, and 1 week after that, Hitler committed suicide and the war was over. And there was something inside of me as I reflected on that situation. I mean, it's an awesome book. If you're interested in this, I will give you it. Because you read about his life and you get to share almost in his experiences and up to this point. And you really feel attached and connected to what's going on here. And just 3 weeks before the war is over, he was killed. And there's something inside of me that just can't help but think, was this merely another attempt to be obedient to God and bring His kingdom to earth that was once again thwarted by the enemy? We always talk about how, you know, here on earth, things are, you know, things still aren't perfect. And, you know, we can all often blame that for what goes on in this world. And the other thing that bothered me was, not only was it only 3 weeks after that the war was over, but it was kind of technically no thanks to their conspiracy, because they actually didn't succeed in killing Hitler. Like, it was the Allies that came in. And so just these questions must have been going through people's minds. You know, was it worth it? Why did this have to happen? And as we remember and reflect on Christ's journey from being hailed as king, people shouting, "Hosanna, salvation has come, here is our King," cheering Him on, welcoming to their city. As we go from there to the downward spiral that brought Him to the cross on Friday, we are reminded that we are not alone in our suffering, or our rejection, our being despised by the world. Our King has gone before us, enduring all this and more. And He has shown us, and this is where the end of the principle, where we see the end of the story, that He has shown us that it ends in life. And another quote. We know, of course, that God and the devil are engaged in battle in the world, and that the devil has a say in death. In the face of death, we cannot simply speak in some fatalistic way, "God does not will it." Death reveals that the world is not as it should be, but that it stands in need of redemption. Christ alone is the conquering of death. Here, the sharp antithesis between "God wills it" and "God does not will it" comes to a head and also finds its resolution. God accedes to that which God does not will. And from now on, death itself must therefore serve God. From now on, the "God wills it" encompasses even the "God does not will it." God wills the conquering of death through the death of Jesus Christ. And only in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has death been drawn into God's power, and it must now serve God's own aims. It is because of the unsuccessful path chosen by Jesus that we can say with confidence that the fate of Bonhoeffer was not in vain. And what I'm saying here is that when we say that it ends in life as if it's a future thing, is what I'm saying is it's now. That even death as it happens today, even the evil that in Christ, it has been redeemed. That God is redeeming these things in our midst today. And it's mind-blowing to me how He has done that and is doing that. And it gets me excited, and it makes me want to say, shout, Hosanna. Salvation has come, because it has come. It's because of the unsuccessful path chosen by Christ that we can, by faith, walk obediently in the life God has prepared for us, and we no longer need be afraid of failure. In Christ, our failures and lack of success are redeemed and used for the glory of God. It's our possibility number two. God will accomplish His mission through our mission. Meaning, our mission might not be accomplished. Our plans might not work out. It might fall short. But God's will and His plans will be accomplished through that failed mission. And that's why we can say, why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. God's desire or God's will does not always lead you to the successful results as far as we can humanly comprehend. But His track record tells us it will always lead to the eternally successful results. And I just close with this last little statement before we go out. This week, as we approach Good Friday, may we too embrace the story of Jesus' journey to the cross. And make the connections in our lives where we are being called to leave the cheering crowd, the exciting emotions, the security, and follow our Savior to the seemingly embarrassing defeat that He endured on the cross. Only to discover that through Him, we have in fact conquered the enemy and will be glorified with Him. I'm just going to welcome Kevin up. I'm going to pray to close. Dear God, as I reflect on this day, this Palm Sunday, the day You rode into Jerusalem, knowing Your fate, knowing what was waiting for You, knowing what people would think of You then, what they would, the mocking, the accusations, how centuries later people would continue to criticize You as a weak leader, a failure, an embarrassment, a disappointment, or all these things. And yet, You do something that absolutely, literally just hurts, like this, our minds cannot comprehend. You turn the way we think upside down. And You pave the way for our salvation. So that we may have life, not only in eternity, but today. That in our failures and in our weaknesses today, that we can have life. And that we can be successful in Christ. So we thank You for that. And we praise You.
And we ask that you would help us this week as we go into Good Friday, that you would help us to see those places where you are leading us. Places you've already gone ahead and shown us the way. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.